Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. Matthew 18, we'll start reading in verse number 15 and read down to verse number 20. I had intended to go all the way to the end of the chapter, but didn't make it there in my writing. And so we'll just look at this first section here, Matthew 18, verse 15, and continue it next week. But let's start here in verse number 15 of Matthew 18. Jesus says this, he's teaching his disciples specifically. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." You know, I was thinking as I was preparing and just thinking of this whole section, Jesus, we looked at what's needed in our relationship with each other last week, the idea of humility. And then this week we're looking at accountability. And next week, the idea of mercy or forgiveness in this relationship, in this community, in this church. One of the greatest commands, in fact, one of the foundational commands that we've been given as a church is the command we've been given to love, right? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's first and foremost, but then also this command that we love one another, right? That's one of the marking characteristics of true disciples of Jesus Christ, that they love one another. And within this church, this love, that love that we have one for another, is what brings us together in unity. It's what fosters this sense of community within this church. It's what allows us to cover offenses, and it promotes forgiveness. That healing and restoration that we'll continue looking at in this passage. But that love is foundational to all of it. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you can have all of the spiritual gifts, and you can have all of the acts of service, and you can do all of the right things, but if it's not underscored by this idea of love, then it's worthless. It's nothing. It's empty. It's vain. Everything we do needs to be marked by love. Love for God and love for each other. And so I want us to keep that, we'll keep coming back to that thought as we make our way through this passage this morning, because when it comes to this area of offenses in the church and frustration and sin and discipline and mercy and forgiveness, that love for one another is the guiding principle that should really control, it should guide our actions and our attitudes and our reactions. But I think sadly, it's the one thing that's often missing in that equation, that love that we should have one for another. I don't know what kind of experience you've had with church discipline. I do know that we've all experienced the damaging effects of sin and the pain of that in the church, both on those that are caught up in it, but also on those who are maybe not caught up in that sin by themselves, but are definitely deeply affected by the consequences of it. We've all been there. We've all seen that. I'm sure that we could probably go around the room this morning and you could share either times of personal struggle yourself or stories of the hurt that comes from suffering under the sin or the offense of somebody else and just the experience you've had with that. We've all had those experiences in our lives, and that's part of this community of believers. And remember, Jesus here in Matthew 18, we started looking at it last week, but Jesus is addressing this idea of community among his disciples. How we, as followers of Christ, he just said, you know, to come after me, you need to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So if we're going to follow Christ, he's talking about how we as disciples relate to each other in that following. And last week we looked at the way that God wants us to treat each other with humility. And how we need to be so careful not to offend other believers. Jesus said, remember, there will be offenses. People will be offended, but don't let it be because of you. He cares deeply about how we treat each other in the church. Don't let you be the one that causes offense to somebody else. And I wanted to stop for a quick second and make sure that we understand this word offense. Jesus uses that word a number of times in the first number of verses of chapter 18. If you offend, or if your right arm offends you, or if you offend another believer, you offend one of these little ones. He uses this word offend a couple of times, but we hear a lot about the word offended in our society today, don't we? I'm offended that you said that. I'm offended that you did that. It seems like everybody's always offended at something else. This idea of being offended at something. You say the wrong thing, you do the wrong thing, or maybe even you say the right thing and do the right thing, and surely you've offended somebody. Somebody somewhere is offended. Everyone's always offended. That's not the idea of this word. That's not what offense means. The word offense that Jesus uses comes from the Greek word scandalizo, which has, you might have heard it at the beginning, we get our English word scandal from. Or it's more than just scandal. It has the idea of being caught in a trap, being ensnared. In fact, it's speaking literally of those snares that they would use to catch an animal. That's the idea of that word offense. It grew in a metaphorical sense, not just to refer to that trap, but it grew to become a stumbling block. Anything that causes another believer to sin is an offense. That's the idea of the word. And we looked at some ideas that we can do that last week, but the idea, the point is this, it's not just simply being offended at something. The warning here is this: don't do anything that would cause another believer to sin, to stumble, to trip them up, to be a stumbling block to them. Don't do those things. And I love how Jesus in this chapter lays out this teaching. It's such a, these verses are in such a logical formation. Because I know what the disciples are thinking. Jesus is saying, don't do anything to offend another believer. Don't do anything that causes another believer to sin. There's such a strong warning against that. He gives a parable about his care for the one that is straying and sinning. And I'm sure the disciples are thinking this way in their mind. Well, what if I do? What if I do that? There's such a strong warning against not causing another believer to offend. So what if I do that? Or what if another believer does that to me? What if they cause me to sin? What if I fall into that sin? What if I do something that causes another believer to stumble and sin? What then? And Jesus is going to give us these next couple of steps. And we'll look at the first one today and the second one next week. But he gives us these steps in how we ought to restore the one that does offend, the one that does sin. What do we do when a believer sins? In fact, it's not just two steps, but these are really two vital characteristics that this community of believers needs to have. We're going to see two things this week and next: accountability and mercy for those that sin. So notice, first of all, we're going to look at this morning this idea of accountability. Jesus says in verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Remember, this comes right on the heel of the last parable of Jesus as the good shepherd leaving the 99 and going out and seeking the one that is strayed. And Jesus says, My desire is not that any should stray. I care about all of my sheep. But moreover, if one does stray, if one does fall into offense, if your brother trespasses against you, here are the steps that you need to follow. Now, it's interesting. Jesus uses the word trespass and not the word offense that he'd been using up to this point. This word trespass is translated as sin, hamartano. Literally, the idea means to miss the mark, God's standard, God's rule. We miss that mark. We sin. We mess up. If a believer sins against you, if your brother sins, this is a relational word. If another believer sins against you, what do you do? By the way, I just want you to notice a couple of things before we look into these actual steps. Notice, first of all, that these steps that Jesus is about to lay out, and there's four steps there that we're going to look at, but these steps, what we often call as church discipline, are not optional steps. These are commands. Jesus says, if a brother offends you, if he trespasses, if he sins against you, this is what you need to do. It's not optional. This is a command. Do these things. If your brother is sinning against you, if they've fallen into some sort of offense, some sort of sin, then these are the things that must happen to bring about reconciliation and restoration. You must do these things. You know, I've realized over time, even in my own heart, but I've realized that there are very, very, very few people who enjoy conflict. There are some who enjoy that kind of conflict, but there are very few who do, who really enjoy and relish these kind of confrontational conversations. Nobody likes doing that. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. It's awkward. I've been in these kind of meetings where we are trying to reconcile two offending parties. And to be honest, that was out of my comfort zone. I didn't really enjoy doing that. I didn't enjoy the confrontation that was involved. But this is not something that we do because we like it. These are steps that we take, first of all, because we're commanded to do it, but secondly, because we love each other and we desire to see the best in each other. We desire to see spiritual growth and righteous living and the advancement of the kingdom. We take these steps because we desire to see other believers walking in truth and holiness. So these steps that Jesus is about to give are absolutely vital to the church. In fact, I would say that neglecting to follow these steps with one who has fallen into sin is an act of sin itself, because this is what we've been commanded to do. All right, so these are not optional, but let me say this also quickly, that these trespasses will happen. You've been in the church long enough, you know that people will offend you. There will be sin. People will trespass against you. I can guarantee it. I said this last week, that this is not a perfect church because I'm in it. And it's not a perfect church because you're also in it. And the reality is this, from time to time, we will offend each other. We will cause trespasses to happen. That's the nature of relationships. And I find that the closer we are to each other, the more vulnerable and open we are and humble we are, the more there's going to be opportunity to be offended or to offend. Listen, people in this church will offend you. I will offend you because we are all broken, sinful people. That's why Jesus gives us these necessary steps to restore these ones. All right, so these trespasses will happen. And then also I wanted to mention this, that these steps, sometimes we get it in our mind that church discipline only happens in those official cases where the sin is extremely serious or egregious. That the whole church comes together and they're all formally involved in this effort to correct and restore the erring brother. Sometimes we get it in our minds that that alone is what church discipline is. And certainly that happens from time to time, but the reality is this, that should be the exception. Those times where the church formally comes together. In fact, the whole point of these steps is to keep it from getting to that point. Church discipline starts on this individual basis and then works its way up to the whole church with these steps. Church discipline is simply this. It is one believer coming alongside another believer who is struggling in some area and lovingly guides them and restores them to righteous living. That is church discipline. It just happened in that case. The majority of church discipline should not be known by the whole church. It should be happening in small local settings where we are lovingly restoring those that have fallen into offenses at all times, in all places, with an eye to reconciliation and restoration. It's every effort to turn somebody back to righteous living. That's what we've all been commanded to do. So with that being said, there's four steps here that Jesus gives in this case. If your brother sins, if he trespasses against you, what do you do? There's a couple of things. First of all, notice, it starts with private confrontation. Look at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, of all the steps that Jesus gives, this is the gentlest step. This is the foundational step of church discipline for a number of reasons. First of all, it's foundational because this kind of confrontation, this kind of discipline is based on a relationship that has already been established by a confronting and the straying brother. All right, so I'm going to somebody that I've already built a relationship with in the church. So as I lovingly confront them, they accept that because there's already a loving relationship between me and them. It's more likely with that relationship that it's going to be seen as an act of love as opposed to a harsh confrontation or criticism. So I've already built a relationship, but also notice that this step is done in private. Jesus says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him. What's the next word? Alone. It's a private step. It's not done in front of a number of people. Its design is to protect the dignity and the character of the one being confronted. The smaller the number of people confronting the offense, the more likely it is that this embarrassment won't be a hindrance to growth and reconciliation. So it's private. It's me, someone sinned against me, I go to that person and I go to them alone in private. And as I go, understand that my main task is to confront and show the erring brother his sin. This is what you've done wrong. Go and tell him his fault. You know, the truth is this, we need to approach every confrontation assuming the best. And maybe this person sinned in this way and it was an act of negligence. Or maybe we haven't understood correctly their motives or their actions. And the thought there as we go to that straying brother is that they will take that confrontation, they'll take that and they will respond correctly to it. By the way, the word that Jesus uses there, go, in the Greek is in the present imperative active tense, which simply means this. It's something that we must do. That's the imperative. But it also, the present tense there has the idea of a gentle, patient series of confrontations that we keep going. It's not just once and done, that we go with this eye towards reconciliation and gaining a brother. Here's a thought. When someone has done wrong, I think what we often see is everybody talking to everybody else except the one that's actually done wrong. That ought not to be the case. Jesus says what you need to do if someone has offended you is you go to that person privately with his eye to reconciliation and you confront them. Go with a heart of love, with a desire to correct and restore. We don't talk to anybody else. Our desire is that they would receive the message and make the change that they need. And by the way, listen, this is every single church member's responsibility. It's what we all ought to do in this community. It takes time. It takes intentionality to do this. It takes effort. It takes prayer. But it's necessary for us all to be involved in this way. And by the way, let me say this. When we do this properly, when we do step one properly, most issues are resolved here in step number one. If this is done right, with a heart of love, in the right way, in the right manner, almost every issue will be resolved here at step number one. Not always, but almost every time. Most often, this will result in a positive response, a changed heart. And as Jesus said, a brother gained. You've gained your brother. You go this way, and you've gained your brother. Maybe not the very first time there's confrontation, but with gentle, loving reminders and care, so much is resolved here in this step if we do it the right way. Jesus says, first of all, start with private confrontation. But what if they don't listen? What if they still continue to sin and trespass? Well, the second step is small group intervention. He says this in verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if the straying brother, if the offending brother won't hear the first one, Jesus gives this second step to take one or two with you and go back again and confront. The purpose here of the additional witnesses is primarily to bring an added loving persuasion to that straying believer so they will understand the seriousness of their sin. And not only that, but it prepares for the possibility at this point that the believer will continue in that sin. To resist that loving confrontation, and it provides one or two witnesses or moderators in this continued confrontation between the original confronter and the straying brother. By the way, I've seen this happen as well. It may be, as you go with one or two witnesses, that the witnesses might conclude that the accuser was wrong and needs a change of heart. And I've seen that happen too. But Jesus gives us this step. If one won't hear you, then go with one or two witnesses that every word may be established. There's an accountability here in this process of restoration. And if they continue not to listen to this small group intervention, then it becomes community involvement. It says in verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Bring it to the church. Now, by the way, this doesn't necessarily mean the whole church. Remember what the disciples knew at the beginning anyways of the church were these small house churches, these very small community of believers, where in a house church, the believers were much more interconnected in that small community than we are today. So it doesn't necessarily have to be the whole church, but there's a community here that gets involved in this process of reconciliation. Who should you get involved? Well, you get anyone who is likely to be harmed or misled about not knowing about the sin and failing to recognize the seriousness of it. You get anyone involved who should be warned by the example of the sinning brother. And you get anyone involved that may be instrumental in bringing the sinning brother back to restoration again. Jesus is giving us these steps. Go to him alone. If he won't listen, go with one or two witnesses. If they still won't listen, go to the church. So what does that look like? Personally, if someone has sinned against you, there's a relationship that has been broken. There's reconciliation and restoration that needs to happen to continue a loving relationship. What do you do if someone sinned against you? Jesus says you start with private conversation. Go to the person. And the person alone, nobody else. You go to that person and you lovingly confront their sin, the offense. And if they refuse to hear you, if they won't listen, then you go with one or two witnesses. There's still no repentance, then we involve the whole church. The church, there's that community involvement where we all come together with this eye to restoration. But the question is, what if at this point they still continue refusing to repent? What do we do? Jesus said this at the end of verse 17, and if they neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this, the fourth step of discipline is to treat that brother as a Gentile or a tax collector. That's the idea of those words. Those words, heathen man and publican or Gentile and tax collector, those words were synonymous with those who were openly rebellious against God and his people. Those that were at enmity with him. Now, in Jesus' day, this step, this kind of treatment, literally, would often mean flogging and expulsion from the community. I'm not suggesting that we bring back flogging, although maybe it might be good in a case or two. That's not what I'm saying, though, or expulsion from the community here. But I think the thought here is this, that you treat the believer who is living in willful, open sin, you treat them as an unbeliever. Because as we've seen in 1 John, no believer wants to continue in sin. A mark of a believer is that they hear God's word and obey his commands. That's a mark of a true believer. So if this one will not obey and wants to live in open and willful sin and disobedience, then we treat them as an unbeliever in a sense that we welcome them in and encourage them to this place of repentance. They don't enjoy the same sense of fellowship and community that is reserved for fellow disciples, but our desire is that they would repent and be restored, both in relation to God and his people. Some people have said that this step is removing them from the church, but that's not how we treat an unbeliever. We welcome them, but we desire them to come to this place of repentance, where they're restored in their relationship with God and with others. Do you see how the goal of this and each step along the way is the goal of restoration? And how the whole church, the whole community of believers is involved in this? I was thinking this way. Paul often uses the example of the church as being a body. Right? There's all the different members of the body, and yet they all function together. And each part is absolutely necessary to the function of the body, and it's vital to the growth and the overall health of the body. I was thinking that way. I remember the first time that I put my back out. I don't know if anyone else struggles with back issues, but I was in college. I think I was in my third year. I was working at a group home. And one of the clients was causing a bit of problem, and I tried to lift him up off the floor and ended up on the floor with him and not able to stand up. So I lifted wrong and ended up putting my back out, and every once in a while, it'll still act up. I'll just turn in a certain way, and it'll be gone, and I'll just be completely useless for a little while. I don't know if anyone else struggles that way. But the reality is this, when that happens to me, when my back is out, It's just one part of my body. But if it's not working properly, nothing else really works properly either. If that one little part is out, then the whole body doesn't function properly. Everything is hindered because that one part of my body is off. So everything else feels it in my body. I can't do anything the way that I normally do. And so what does the rest of my body want? Well, the rest of my body desperately wants my back to get back in shape again so it can function again the way that it's supposed to. The reality is this, in this community of believers, when one member is not functioning properly, it affects the whole body. And the whole body desires that member to get back to the place where it ought to be so that the whole body can function properly again, like they were meant to. And so the idea, our responsibility in this church is this idea of accountability. That we hold each other accountable. That we go to those who are trespassing and those that are in sin. That we would encourage and build up each other and counsel each other and keep each other accountable for righteous living. I fear sometimes that we're like Achan. We're right where there's sin in the camp, and that sin is affecting the whole community, and that sin needs to be dealt with and needs to be taken care of and made right so the whole body can function properly again. Notice finally here in verse 18 and 20, Jesus says this in verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That's almost a direct quote from what we see in Matthew 16 that Jesus says to Peter, where Jesus was giving Peter authority, and here Jesus is giving the church the authority for this discipline, for this correction in the church. But notice 19 and 20, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." Isn't that an encouraging promise this morning? Even when there's so many out because of the snow and sickness, that even if there's two or three, Jesus is there. He's here in the midst of us. Now, verse 19 and 20 specifically are verses that are often taken out of context and applied to any prayer at any time about anything. That if we all agree, as if God hears a unified prayer more than he does an individual prayer, that if we agree on anything, God will do it. That's not the context of these verses. The context of these verses is this area of discipline in the church, of accountability. And the idea is that when believers handle these church matters, specifically these four steps, these disciples, when it's handled with prayer and unity and a desire for reconciliation, Jesus is there and he's guiding them forward in that. Jesus desires that kind of reconciliation and restoration. Jesus just gave the parable of the 99 and he's seeking for the one. Why? Because he desires all of his disciples to live in a righteous way. He's concerned about each and every one of us. So when we come together and we seek his face in this, when we're looking for direction and guidance, he will give it to us. He will help us get to this place of restoration and forgiveness. We'll look at that forgiveness next week, but that's the context of these verses, that if we come together in this, he will guide us in this area of restoration. Let me give you just two quick thoughts from these verses as we finish up. Two things that I was thinking as we go through these steps of discipline. First of all, I was thinking this way. We were not created to live the Christian life in isolation. As I read through this chapter, I'm reminded of this thought more and more. Jesus has created us for this sense of community. It's so clear in all of these verses that we need each other. We need our church body. God has created this church, this community, for the purpose of accountability. That we counsel each other. We encourage each other. We provoke each other to love and good works. Yes, we are going to fall. There are times that we are going to fail. There will be offense, but we encourage each other to get back to that place of righteous living, and we need each other in this Christian walk. I need you, and you need me, and we all need each other to live in a righteous way to get to that place. God didn't create us to do this whole thing on our own, separate from everybody else. He created us for community. We need each other in this church. But secondly, if we truly love each other as a local church body, then it should be our desire to promote holy living. If love is really the marking characteristic of his disciples, of this church, then it should be every one of our desires to promote spiritual growth and unity and holy living in this church and proper relationships with this community of believers. Because we love each other, we don't talk about people, we talk to people. Because we love each other, we make relationships right and encourage those that are in sin and trespasses. Because I love you, I want to see you walk in truth and walk with the Lord. And there's nothing that I want more than that. That's my desire. That should be your desire for each other. See, our lives are so, they should be so intertwined in this community that when one of us hurts, we all hurt. Right? When one rejoices, we all rejoice. Our hearts are for each other. We love each other. That's the characteristic that should mark this church, this sense of community, that we love each other and desire God's best and holy, righteous living. So my encouragement this morning is this: let's love each other one enough to do this. This kind of confrontation is not easy, but I'll do it because I love you. And we love each other. Let's provoke each other to good works, to love and good works. Let's encourage and live in this community the way that God intended, with humility and accountability, mercy and forgiveness leading the way.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.